John was one of Jesus' helpers, and he was old now. And one morning, Jesus appeared right there in John's prison cell. Jesus' eyes were shining like the sun. "I'm going to show you a secret, John," Jesus said, "about when I will be coming back." Then Jesus gave John a beautiful dream, except John was wide awake, and what he saw was real, and it would all come true. And John wrote it down. "I see a throne, and on the throne is a king, and the king is Jesus. All around the throne, people are bowing down. This is our king, the lamb who died, so we don't have to. Our rescuer, all honor and glory forever and ever. I see a sparkling city shimmering in the sky, glittering, glowing, coming down. Heaven is coming down to earth, and the king says, 'Look, God and his children are together again. No more running away or hiding. No more crying or being lonely or afraid. No more being sick or dying, because all of those things are gone.' And then a deep, beautiful voice that sounded like thunder in the sky says, 'Look, I am making everything new.'"
My name is Jonathan McIntosh. I was a pastor here for a very long time. So coming back feels like coming home in a lot of ways. For those of you that were around last summer, my family and I, we left to be closer to our family down south. And then we had some very firm, definite plans that were in place that we told everyone in the world about. Coming back to haunt me now. I was going to go to school and do some other things. And let me just tell you, those of you that have been a Christian longer than a minute, you know that God oftentimes likes to monkey with your set in place, definite plans. And so that's what's happened. And now we're in the middle of planting a new church, actually just right down 55, right across the river, a little city called Memphis, Tennessee. I'm just throwing out, it's closer than you think, in case some of you want to come visit, in case some of you want to move. I'm just throwing that out there. Maybe the Spirit will move you today. It's great. It's great to be back. It's great to see y'all. Y'all, from the South. If you're just new to the journey, stick around. Great things happen at this church. I'll say that. Great things happen at this church. All right. You are in the middle of a series called Foundations, looking at the biblical story arc that starts with creation, marred by the effects of the fall, where Christ came in to redeem. And now we're fast-forwarding to the end of the story, restoration, the renewal and restoration of all things. We're looking at the end of the story. That's why we're in Revelation. We're looking at the end of the story. Some of you are going to have a hard time with what I'm saying this morning. I know this. I'm coming in knowing this. If you've been a Christian for a long time, or if you've been in the church world for a long time, the longer you've been a Christian, probably the harder time you're going to have with this. So one thing I want you to keep in mind: I don't work here anymore. The elders and I are definitely on board with my perspective on this. This is something that we believe. The preponderance of the biblical evidence points to this. But I'll say this, I could be wrong. I think as people look towards the end, there's a lot of arrogance about people's perspectives. I think Christians could handle their talks about the last times with a little bit more humility. I'll say that. I could be wrong. I believe that I'm right, but I could be wrong. And we're going to see, I believe that the preponderance of the biblical evidence points this way, and I'll tell you where I'm going here. The Christian hope is not about you and I dying and going to heaven. That's where we're going. Let me just throw that out there. The Christian hope is something actually radically different than that. That God's heart for this planet, for you, for the entire cosmos, is to renew and to remake all things. That's where we're going. If you find yourself with objections, you're like, man, this is definitely heresy. If you're that person, you're struggling with this, a few resources I want you to keep in mind. One is a book called Culture Making. Darren recommended it a few weeks ago as he talked about creation. One of the most influential books I've read in the last 5 years about our call as human beings to create and make culture and why our view of the end and God's big story arc affects that, fuels that. So Culture Making by Andy Crouch is a resource that I would definitely point you towards. Another book is by Bishop N.T. Wright called Surprised by Hope. Second resource I would point you to. Rethinking Heaven, the Resurrection, All Things. That book, pretty, for those like who love to dig into theology, you're going to be challenged by this book. You're going to love this book, Surprised by Hope. And the third resource is a book called Heaven is a Place on Earth, kind of an opening primer to the whole redemptive story, creation, fall, renewal, restoration. It's an easier book to get into. Very unfortunate title. Very unfortunate title. Ever since I've been reading this book, my wife has had to put up with me in the house singing at all points in time, "Ooh, heaven is a place on earth." Sorry, Belinda Carlisle fans, to assault you in that way. It's not what you really want to hear this morning. So those resources, I will also be at the gospel class on Wednesday, and we can fight this out. So if you're just, let's go. If you are having a hard time, we'll talk. We dig in. Save up your questions. We'll do this. So to understand the end of the story, to understand why Revelation 21 makes sense with God renewing and remaking all things, you've got to see the entire biblical story, and you've got to see that there are four elements that click into place together, and all begins with creation. See, we think that, we've heard that the biblical story is that there's a pure part of us called a soul that's made in God's image, that it happens to inhabit a body that's broken, a body that's wicked, a body that is limited. And that body also inhabits a world that's limited and evil, that's material. And that we one day, that our hope is that the soul part of us will be rescued from our bodies, from this earth, and that we will descend vertically to a privatized, spiritualized heaven out there somewhere, and just kind of like our souls, like at the beginning of It's a Wonderful Life, like we'll just be lights. Hello, Clarence. That we'll like just communicate with God that way. That is not the Christian biblical hope. That's influenced by Gnosticism and Neoplatonism and all these other dangerous isms. And you're like, why are we even talking about this? This is going to affect the way you view all things. This is going to affect the way you view your job. This is going to affect the way you view justice, the way you treat the poor, the way you treat the ecosystem. This affects your view of all. I radically believe that. So it begins with creation. And at creation, you saw this, the whole series started this way. In creation, we see God in Genesis chapter 1. He creates things and he calls them very good. What's interesting here is you look at the text. It says God he creates verbally, and it says God sees that it's very good. Almost like he's a little caught off guard by how good it is. He sees it and he delights in it. Like, wow, fish. The fish are awesome. Wow. Like the stars and the planets, unbelievable. God sees and it's good. And that phrase, God saw that it was very good, is repeated six different times throughout Genesis chapter 1. Whenever something is repeated in Scripture, it means underline this, highlight this, circle this. There were no exclamation points in the Hebrew. In order for the original authors to get across the importance of something, they would use repetition. Six different times, God sees, wow, it's good. It's good. It works. Certainly, he creates human beings as the pinnacle of his creation, but you and I need to see that there were 5.5 days before human beings came along of God creating and going, wow, that's good. That is good. That brings me delight. That's what's going on there. God looks at this world with great joy and great delight. And then he makes human beings, creates us to dwell on this earth, and everything works. And Genesis 1:31 says, finally, God saw everything he had made, and behold, it was not just good, but very good. Good and very good. And it worked. There was, the Hebrew word is shalom. Not just peace as in the absence of war or conflict, but peace as in sync. Things worked, things clicked, things prospered. It's almost like, believe it or not, human beings were made for the planet, like the planet and human beings were made for each other, like God knew what he was doing. We had a right relationship with God, where we walked with God in intimacy. Human beings walked with God in the cool of the day. We had a right relationship with each other. We were created to communicate with each other in authenticity. Adam and Eve were naked and unashamed. They were vulnerable, authentic, open to each other. And we also had a right relationship with the created order, with the earth, with the universe. The creation mandate is given by God. Go. Go. Multiply. Go. Go. Rule over and reign and harness the raw materials that I've given you. It doesn't mean just have kids. It means go make things. Go plant gardens and plant vineyards and make wine and build roads and draw blueprints and build cities and skyscrapers and dig ditches and compose poems and music and write books, create culture. I'm sending you out. And it was good, it worked, and it brought great delight to God's heart. This was the way things worked. This is all what you get from Genesis chapter 1. Now, as you saw, as you kind of trace your story, creation, fall, we see that sin entered the story and it broke and distorted, first of all, our relationship with God. Where we hide from God instead of seek God. We sin against God. We don't submit to his lordship, his rulership, and his authority. We try to live life autonomously on our own, to be our own saviors, to lead our lives like we see fit. We are in rebellion against God. It starts with us, and then sin's effects ripple out, emanate out from that central breaking of our relationship with God. Sin's effects emanate out from there, and then our relationships with other people are distorted and broken. If you woke up this morning and you were in a bad mood and you had harsh words with your spouse and you had a hard time getting your kids fed and dressed and in the car and here on time, and maybe you said something in a tone that you shouldn't have, you know what I mean. Your relationships with people are broken. It doesn't just stop there. Our relationship with the created world, with the universe, is broken. We don't tend and care for this earth like we should. We destroy it. We don't produce human culture that brings honor and glory to God. We produce human culture that's marred and broken by the effects of sin. Sin's effects have gone out to every nook and cranny of this cosmos, and we see this force of entropy that all things around us are breaking down all the time. God's promise, though, comes in. God's promise comes in to restore those three relationships. We're going to get to that in a minute. God's promise, we see in Genesis 1, he loves the earth. He loves what he made. Human beings were made for the earth, and it brings him great joy and great delight. Sin has racked and ravaged this earth. Will his redemption just rescue human beings from this earth so that he can destroy it? Or will God's redemption go as far as the effects of sin? That's the question. That's what we're dealing with. Joy to the world, we proclaim that the effects of God's redemption go far as the curse is found. That every nook and cranny that's been affected by sin, by brokenness, that's been marred by sin, that's as far as redemption. Restoration will go as far as the effects of sin has gone. If your kid is sick and you take him to the doctor, he's got a disease, and the doctor has to kill your kid to proclaim victory over the disease, that's not a good doctor. FYI, keep that in mind for the future. So God looks at a world marred and marked by sin. He's got to destroy the earth in order to rescue the world from sin. Now, we're going to see that he's got a greater plan to renew and remake all things. So creation. The second piece to this puzzle we've got to understand is this word incarnation. We celebrate incarnation every Advent, every Christmas, the idea that God took on a body. And it's not just like God's pure spirit came down and like animates the person of Jesus Christ. God inhabited a body, and Jesus Christ not only is fully divine, but fully human. I think sometimes we overlook this fact, that that Jesus Christ is fully human. This gives great honor and dignity to humanness, to materiality, to the body. If you are looking in at Christianity and you're kind of peeking over the fence, as we say, and you've got a lot of familiarity with other major world religions, you need to know that Christianity is a very bodily, earthy, in a good way, worldly religion. We see that God honors the human body. Jesus had a human body and still to this day has a human body. When he was done with his mission on this earth, he didn't just shed his body to go back up and communicate with God like a light. No, he still has his body. The incarnation is a permanent thing. Jesus Christ, human being. But Jesus Christ's body, just like your body, just like my body, is susceptible to the effects of sin found in death. Jesus Christ's body could be broken. Jesus Christ's body bled. Jesus Christ's body was killed. He was murdered at the hands of wicked men on the cross. On the cross, as our atoning sacrifice, our sacrificial lamb, he conquered sin. And then it's through his resurrection that he conquers death. See, Jesus didn't just take on a body. God's body in the resurrection was remade, made new. Renewed, made new. That's what the resurrection is. It's Jesus walking out of the tomb and kicking down the doors of death. It's God's power invading earth to work against the effects of the sin and brokenness around us. It's like it's reversing the power of entropy, that God's power is breaking into earth. It starts with the body of Jesus, that the body of Jesus is made new, that he comes to life. Romans 8 says that the Spirit himself who made Jesus alive, that brought Jesus back from the dead, will work in your mortal bodies to give life to you also. Romans, the Spirit that brought Jesus Christ to life, that same power will be at work in you to give life to your bodies as well. And this idea of Christian resurrection is that human beings will be resurrected on the last day, and those that are followers of Christ will be resurrected to life, and those who are not will be resurrected to death. That God's power is working in this world to resurrect all human beings. That God is at work. That God's power is greater than death. So you start to see the pattern here? Do you see the symmetry? God creates a world that he delights in, and it's good and very good. God takes on a body. After the cross, God's body is renewed and made new. So what's the final picture? God's world will be made new. God's world is renewed, is cleansed of sin and made new. This is the final picture of new creation, that the power of the resurrection that brought life to Jesus Christ, that will bring life to you, now will be at work in the entire cosmos, pushing back the darkness, renewing and remaking all things. That is the Christian hope. It's hinted at all throughout the Old Testament. See, if you would have gone to an Old Testament Jew and said, yeah, I'm hoping for this rapture thing that's going to get me out of here while the world burns, and I'm going to live on a cloud and play a harp with wings, they would have said, get behind me, Satan. Like, I don't even understand that. The Jewish hope had nothing to do with this privatized, spiritualized heaven. The Jewish hope, all throughout the prophets, throughout Isaiah, throughout Joel, Amos, Hosea, there's this idea that a day was coming when people's relationship with God would be restored, and not just Israel, but all the nations, that the nations would stream to the mountain of the Lord. Not only would our relationship with God be restored, but then our relationship with other human beings would be remade, made new. It says that people will not learn war anymore. A couple different times, the language is almost exactly the same. A couple different times in the prophets, it says, their swords will be hammered into plowshares, and their spears will be hammered into pruning hooks, meaning that weapons that were used for destruction will become tools for planting and cultivation. Human beings, the nations, will not learn war anymore. We will live at peace with one another. And that final The final piece to that is that our relationship with the created order, with the universe, will be restored. Things will function again. There will be flourishing. There will be shalom. There will be sync. Hosea chapter 1 says that God's covenant goes as far as the creeping beast on the ground, that God made and finally will renew. Even his power, his restoring power, goes even to livestock, the beasts of the field, the birds of the air, creeping things on the ground. That's all sprinkled throughout Hosea, Joel, Isaiah. Then Jesus comes, and with his life and death and resurrection, he's proclaiming what he calls the good news of the kingdom. The good news of the kingdom. Sometimes it's called the kingdom of God. Sometimes it's called the kingdom of heaven. He's basically saying, heaven is breaking into earth through my life, through my ministry, through my death and my resurrection. And let me show you what happens when the kingdom comes, Jesus says. Whenever he proclaims the kingdom, what happens? Bodies, not just souls. Certainly people repent. And he says, the Son of Man has authority to forgive sins. But not just souls are healed, but bodies are healed. Bodies are knit back together. The dark forces that have held people in bondage for thousands of years, demonic powers, are pushed back. Demons run and tremble. That's what happens when the kingdom comes. That's why, after his death and resurrection, when Peter is preaching in the book of Acts, he says, Jesus, if you repent, he says, Jesus, who's waiting in heaven, Jesus is waiting with eager anticipation in heaven for the final act, which is he will come to earth to renew all things. Acts 3:21. He's waiting until the time that the prophets spoke about in the Old Testament for the restoring of all things. He's waiting for that moment. That's why Colossians 1 says that through the blood of his cross, Christ is reconciling to himself all things. Not just all people. Through the blood of his cross, he is reconciling to himself all things. That's why when we get to Revelation 21, I want you to actually look at the words on the page. John sees, he says, I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. And we find out in verse 4 what part had passed away. It's the sin part. It's the part when he wipes away every tear. The brokenness part has passed away. And the new there, when he says new heaven and new earth, theologians say that the new there, the Greek is this word kainos and not neos, meaning it's new in its state, but it's not new as far as time or origin, meaning this. It's not brand new heaven and brand new earth, but renewed heaven and renewed earth. That's the nuance there, the force behind the word. I saw a renewed heaven and renewed earth. And then verse 2, I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, adorned for her husband. The holy city. John sees the end of time, and what's happening? It's heaven coming as a city to earth. We don't see a picture here of people being whisked away, flying vertically, leaving a nice little pile of clothes. We don't see people like leaving and their cars are unmanned on the road. They become like destructive forces. Heaven comes to earth. That's what we see. And then what does he say? Verse 3, I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. Are you reading? I can see if you're reading. I can see you too. Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them. I'm in the middle of verse 3. And they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. It's not that we go to dwell with God. The final Christian hope is that God comes to dwell with us. Three times it's repeated. Remember, if something's repeated in Scripture, highlight, underline, circle, mark this out. Now, you may not like a word of what I've said, but you've got to deal with this. You just can't like Oh, I don't like that. What do I do with that? You don't, can't just rip it out. Like, this is scripture. The dwelling place of God is with human beings. This is the final hope. God will come to dwell with them. What happens when God dwells with people? Verse 4, he will wipe every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. And he was seated on the throne said, behold, I am making all things new. Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. God is coming back to make his home here, to renew and remake not just you, but to renew and to remake all things. There's another passage in Revelation, Revelation 5. It says he's building a kingdom of priests with his people, and they will reign on earth. Now, breathe. A lot of you are like, wow, this is like, what in the world? If you know your Bible, automatically you're like, wait a second, wait. There are some other verses out there that I've got to try to reconcile. Some of you are thinking about a passage in John where John says, Jesus looks at his disciples and he says, in my Father's house, there are many rooms, many dwelling places. Some people even say mansion in the sky. I'm going there to prepare a place for you. I'm going to take you there with me. What do you do with that? Well, the Greek there for dwelling places, mone is the Greek word. It's actually temporary in sense. And it's not permanent. It's not a permanent dwelling place. It's almost like a wayside inn that you stop at all. It's not the final hope. If you are a follower of Christ, if you are in Christ, certainly if you die today, you will immediately dwell in Christ's presence. Absolutely. Immediately. That is, you can call that heaven. Jesus actually calls it paradise to the thief on the cross. Today, you will dwell with me in paradise. Theologians actually call it the intermediate state. I like that. It's kind of hard to wrap your mind around that. The intermediate state, this idea that we will be in Christ's presence immediately after death, but that's not the final place. The hope then is that Christ, with his resurrected body, along with all those who follow him, who believe and put their trust in Christ, they too will be resurrected, and Christ will come to earth finally with his kingdom to renew and make all things, and that we will rule on this renewed earth with him. That is the final hope. This is an intermediate state. This heaven, this paradise, is a temporary dwelling place. Intermediate state. Now, that may be theologically accurate. It shouldn't preach as well. I'll say that. What happened to Grandma? Grandma died and went to the intermediate state, honey. I just don't, probably not best parenting. Another passage that maybe that many of you are like, how do I reconcile this? 2 Peter 3 indicates that there is a fire, a purging fire that comes to earth. And some older translations look like it says this fire annihilates. The best manuscripts, the best text use this Greek word heurisko, where we kind of, it's a where we get our word eureka, revealed, that there's a fire, and what is the fire for? When you think biblically about this imagery of fire throughout the Bible, fire is used to annihilate? Usually not. Fire is used to purify, the refiner's fire. So certainly the imagery in 2 Peter 3 is that there is a purifying fire, but it is a purging away what's broken in this world. That almost like an onion, the sin, shame, broke, the evil works done on the earth are pulled away so that what's done in the name of Christ and the power of the Spirit will be revealed. It is revealed. They're found out so that the original intention for creation, the original beauty where God looks at creation and delights in it. That's what's revealed. That's what's revealed. Now, who cares? Well, you know, we came in, had a theological argument. I made some of you mad, and then we all go home. Is that the point of this? Here's why all this matters. Here's why I'm bringing all of this up. There are two dangers that we have to be aware of as the church, two different ditches that we could fall off into. One says, in light of all this, we are building the kingdom. We're building the kingdom, and we're going to build the kingdom in our own power. And we will leave here excited, and we will try to build the kingdom in our own strength. We've got to watch out for that. Because if you think that you are building the kingdom in your own strength, you haven't really come face to face with the real brokenness in this world. If you think that you, in your own strength, that you are building the kingdom, you will be endlessly frustrated. Because this world is broken. Sin has marred. There is no end to the evil cunning of human beings. When the new heavens finally come out of the sky, it's not your power that brings it. It's God's power that brings it. You don't have the power to bring the kingdom. But the other ditch, the other side just says, well, I'm just going to sit on my hands and wait for Jesus to come back. Oh, you got some real problems? Oh, you can't pay your light bill? Let's hope that Jesus comes back and pray soon. We just wait around. No, we get busy. We've got stuff to do. As his followers, we get out of these four walls and we have stuff to do. Here's what's beautiful about this. I brought along some visual aids, not flannel graph. Maybe this will be helpful. Let's say this is earth. This is heaven. Just go with me. Earth, heaven. We think generally that we are in this sphere, this earth sphere, and that we will leave this sphere and go completely vertical where this other sphere is. And then at the end of time, this sphere will burn up and be gone, and we will dwell harps, clouds, wings with God in this sphere. But the biblical story says something different. The biblical story says that in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus, God's kingdom, his reign, the kingdom of heaven, that heaven was breaking into earth. For everything else, there's MasterCard. That's why Jesus taught his disciples to pray, let your kingdom come, let your will be done. Where? On earth. On earth as it is in heaven. So in the life of Jesus, through his preaching of the gospel, preaching the good news of the kingdom, and his healings, knitting bodies back together, he was pushing back the darkness. Heaven was overlapping into our world. Through his vicarious death for us, he was defeating sin that has racked and ravaged human beings in this world for far too long. And through his resurrection power, he was kicking down the door of death and saying human beings don't have to live under the fear of death any longer. The kingdom is here. It's bringing hope. The kingdom is here, and it's hope for the broken, for those stuck in sin and addiction, for those that have been crushed under by injustice. The kingdom is here. It's breaking in. And the final biblical hope is that Jesus will come physically again and bring about the renewal of all things to finally push back the darkness, that heaven and earth were made for each other. It's the final marriage, the final embrace, the final kiss of heaven and earth, that these things come together. And if that's not kind of mind-blowing enough, it's this idea that now, whenever followers of Christ, in the name of Jesus, by the power of the Spirit, when we love one another, when we stand up against injustice in our world, when we proclaim the good news of Jesus for those that live without the light of a relationship with him, when we resist temptation, when we worship God in spirit and truth, every time we do one of these acts in the name of Christ and by the power of the Spirit, that is another place where heaven and earth overlap. You, as you go out in Christ's name, empowered by the Spirit, you are a place where heaven and earth overlaps. N.T. Wright says it this way, and this quote is in your bulletin, because you may want to save it. He says, every act of love, every deed done in Christ by the Spirit, Every work of true creativity, doing justice, making peace, healing families, resisting temptation, seeking and winning true freedom, is an earthly event in a long history of things that implement Jesus' own resurrection and anticipate the final new creation, act as signposts of hope, pointing back to the first and on to the second. Every act of love, every deed done in Christ by the Spirit, every work of true creativity, doing justice, making peace, healing families, resisting temptation, seeking and winning true freedom, an earthly event, and a long series of things that are implementing Jesus' resurrection power, his breaking into earth with the kingdom power. And they act as signposts of hope that point forward to Revelation 21, when Jesus and his kingdom finally come to make all things new. You are a signpost of hope in your world. And your little nook and cranny of this world, you act as a signpost of hope. That's why my job is not more important than your job. See, if the only thing that's important about us are our souls, then really the only really important thing that we can do is evangelism. And evangelism absolutely is important. Don't hear me say otherwise. That proclaiming the need for all people everywhere to repent and believe, to embrace the free gift of God through the person and work of Jesus Christ, that is radically important. But God also says, I made body and soul. I came as body and soul. I renewed body and soul. So there are other important things for you to do on this earth. Wherever you are, wherever you are called to be, you are called to be a signpost of hope. See, this is important. I like to tell the story about William Wilberforce. 1789, William Wilberforce was a British politician. He stood in the House of Commons, and he called for the end of the British slave trade. This thing must end. It is unjust. It's evil. To capture and sell enslaved human beings is unequivocally wrong. Somebody stood up, called out evil. He worked to that end for the rest of his life. Almost 45 years later, 4 days before his death, 1833, he finally sees the full abolition of the British slave trade. Now, you may not know, but when William Wilberforce became a Christian, he contemplated, before all this happened, he contemplated leaving politics to get involved in the ministry. So he went and had a conversation with his good friend, John Newton, who was a pastor, wrote the hymn Amazing Grace. He said, you know, should I? I'm thinking about, I want my life to count for the kingdom. Should I get involved in the ministry? Should I leave politics? And John Newton's much better than me. Because I'm like, politics or the ministry? Yeah, we know which one of those is bad. And we know which is good. Like, come on, leave politics, get involved in the ministry. We know which one's good, which one's bad. John Newton doesn't say that, thank God. He says what? Be, in a sense, a signpost of hope wherever you're called to be. If you're called to the ministry, then get involved with Christian vocational ministry with full vigor. Act as a signpost of there. If you're called to the ministry, move to Memphis and help me plant Christ City Church. But if you're not, if you're called to be a politician, if you're called to be a lawyer, if you're called to be a barista at Starbucks, if you're called to be a CEO, if you're called to start new businesses, if you're a stay-at-home mom, be a signpost of hope where you are. Like, yeah, I am a stay-at-home mom. Well, what do I do with that? Like, I see, you know, 3 and 7-year-olds all day long. That's the only people I hang out with. How am I bringing the kingdom? Change diapers. As you love, discipline, and shape your children like no other human being on this planet can, you are preparing them for the kingdom. Be a signpost of hope where you are. Where are you called to be? Go there, and in the power of Jesus' resurrection, point forward for the day when Christ will come again, when God will be all in all, and the knowledge of the Lord will fill the earth as the waters fill the sea. That's what we're pointing towards. Go. My job is not more important than yours. And because we have the seal of the resurrection, this power of Christ that's broken into the earth, we have full assurance. We can go forth with celebration and joy, knowing that it will not always be this way. As you look at brokenness, it will not always be this way. We have full assurance that God is pushing back the darkness. But I'm not just telling you to live with rose-colored glasses. I'm not just telling you to turn a blind eye to real human suffering. What do you do with the real human suffering? Because remember the overlap. There's still a world out here, this part of the diagram, that's encased in brokenness. There is still murder and rape and genocide and injustice and poverty and divorce and abuse. How do you handle that? Do you just put on rose-colored glasses? Jesus is coming again. How do you have real power to interact with the darkness? I've got a friend here at the Journey. Her full-time job is that she works with young kids that have been sexually abused. She goes to places I could not go. She interacts with, on a daily basis, real darkness, real evil, real brokenness. How do you handle that? I want you to specifically look in your Bible at Romans 8. Romans 8, verse 18. Page 944 if you're using a pew Bible. Paul is writing this letter and he says this. As he looks at real suffering and injustice in our world, he says, I consider, verse 18, Romans 8, that the sufferings of this present time, there are real sufferings in this present time, they are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. He's talking about the glory that will be revealed in human beings. He's talking about the resurrection power when all people are resurrected and the followers of Christ are resurrected to life to come back with Christ to remake and renew this planet. The glory that will be revealed in us. Verse 19, the creation, not just human beings, the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to decay and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. This is the hope of the Christian story, that the creation itself will be set free, that it's in slavery, and it one day will be finally set free. The creation, it says, is waiting for that, not just human beings, but the entire cosmos is waiting with eager anticipation for that. Verse 22, for we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. He looks at real suffering and injustice. He says creation is like a woman who's about to give birth. She's seized with pangs. She's groaning. There's anguish. Not only, verse 23, the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit, we ourselves, we also with creation groan inwardly as we wait eagerly. We are waiting in eager anticipation for resurrection, for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. Verse 24, in this hope we were saved. This is our hope that we were saved for. Now hope that is seen is not hope, but who hopes for what he sees, for we hope for what we do not see. We wait for it with patience. Verse 26, likewise, the Spirit himself helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. Paul is saying there's real brokenness in this world, and the entire cosmos is waiting for the final redemption and renewal of all things, and she's seized with groaning. And we, with creation, we groan inwardly as we await eagerly our adoption as sons. So we enter into the anguish of creation. And then he says, the Spirit comes along that anguish. The Spirit comes along and he teaches you how to pray, since we don't know how to pray as we ought. What Paul is saying here is that you turn your anguish into prayer. You turn your groaning. You turn your pain. As you turn on the nightly news and see pain corporately, or as you look at your own life wrecked and ravaged by sin, by abuse, by addiction, by sinful habits, you turn your groaning into prayer. And what is it that you pray? Oh God, let your kingdom come. Oh God, let your kingdom come on earth. Oh God, let your kingdom come in my life. Oh God, I beg you, in the middle of this pain, I will not turn a blind eye. I will not look past this. The very ground that's soaked with the blood of humans shed unjustly cries out for redemption. So we enter in that and pray, God, let your kingdom come. Revelation ends with a prayer, and it's simply this: come, Lord Jesus. The early church said, Maranatha. Come. Come, Jesus. We are broken, desperate without you. You don't, however, you don't just do your work with great joy and celebration. You don't just pray your anguish. You also, personally, have to submit to restoration. See, as I look out, my fear is that there are people that want the kingdom, but they don't really want the king. There are people that really do desire for God's restorative reign to come to earth, but they personally don't want to bend the knee to the king who calls for their allegiance. See, when Jesus came, he was proclaiming this good news, this gospel of the kingdom. The kingdom's here. How did he say you join it? One word. Repent. Repent. The kingdom is here. Repent. God's breaking into earth with his power. Heaven is sweeping over earth to renew and remake all things. If you really want to be a part of it, then bend the knee. Bow to the one who calls for your allegiance, because it's not just a kingdom, it's a king, and he's here. See, if you don't do this, you can't work for the renewal of all things. You can't join God with his restorative purpose for this earth. In fact, you'll work with God. You'll be at cross purposes with God. Like some of you, there is a new slave trade. Human trafficking all over this world is unfortunately alive and well. That human beings, oftentimes young children, sold into slavery for what they can provide sexually. And it is evil and wicked, and people need to stand up and call it what it is. It's wrong, it's evil, it's unjust. But at the same time, if you have not submitted your own heart to the king, if you haven't let God's renewal come here first, to this little part of the cosmos that you actually can do something about, your own heart, maybe you haven't submitted your own to Christ for renewal, your own addiction to pornography, then out of one side of your mouth you're saying renewal, and the other side of your mouth you're the one who's propagating destruction. Let the kingdom come, not just on earth, but in my own heart. Renew me first. The effects of sin start here and emanate outward into our relationships with human beings, into the very created order. And so renewal, in order for it to get there, it's got to start here first. See, when Jesus showed up, his message is, I'm the king. I'm the one you've been waiting for. That's why people wanted to kill him. Jesus is Lord, and the darkness is not. That's why demons would run. Jesus is Lord, and demonic powers are not. Jesus is Lord, and principalities and powers are not. Then his followers who wrote the New Testament, their proclamation was, Jesus is Lord, and Caesar is not. That's why they were beaten, killed, beheaded, fed to the lions. Jesus is king. He demands your allegiance, and Caesar does not. But if I stood before you this morning and said, Jesus is Lord and Obama is not, no one would even bat an eye. The countercultural gospel today is, Jesus is Lord and you are not. Jesus is king, not you. Jesus demands your allegiance. If you really want to join him in this renewal of all things, it starts here first. Bend the knee. It's not about pulling yourself up by your own bootstraps. The sin problem has been taken care of. No more sacrifice for sins is needed. Apart from you, outside of yourself, he served as that sacrifice. Repent and believe. Turn and trust. Be renewed and remade so that you can join him in the renewal and remaking of this entire cosmos. Let's pray. I want you to take a few minutes. We're not going to just rush through this onto the next thing. I want you to really think about real brokenness in our world, maybe in your city, in your neighborhood, maybe in your own home. Let's just take a minute to beg God corporately that his kingdom would come on earth as it is in heaven. Maranatha, come Lord Jesus. We beg you. We beg you, God. Let your kingdom come. Let your will be done. On earth as it is in heaven. God, I pray for people in this room, even as we talk about Jesus as Lord, there's this rebellious part of them that rises up, says, I don't need restoration. I don't need to be made a new creature. I pray that your power, that your renewing love would overcome them this morning, would draw them to the cross of Jesus Christ, the one who was sacrificed in their place.